All right, we'd like to welcome each and every one to another service today of the Grace Missionary Baptist Church, of course, coming over the way of Facebook during this COVID crisis that has kind of gripped the world, but it looks as though things are going to be returning to semi-normal, at least in the near future. I know that won't be quite the same, but we're looking forward to being able to assemble together with our social distance, but still yet meet together, because as much as I love to be able to have the chance to preach to you over such means as this, it is not the same as being in the house of the Lord, surrounded by the saints of God, and lifting up our voices in praises to Him each and every week. So I am looking forward to seeing your smiling faces very, very soon again. I know that as we are on this mechanism of preaching to you in such a way, as many people are, we are dependent, really, on you sharing these things. So if you're listening right now, it takes just a moment. Don't let don't hide your light under a Facebook bushel. No, let it out and just hit that share button or start a watch party, because it really, really does help in getting this message out. Not just to maybe people on your friends list, but really to everybody in the church who may not realize the live cast is going just yet. So it really does help, and we'd appreciate if you do that. Before we get started into the message, we do want to go to the Lord in prayer, if you would. Let's bow our heads together. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you at this time, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, this opportunity to speak before your people, and Lord, we just pray. Lord, we pray that we would honor and glorify you in the things that are said here today, that, Lord, they might be thought-provoking to our hearts and to our minds today, Lord, as we look to your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done for us on Calvary's cross. Lord, we just pray that your will might be accomplished in us and through us in all things today. And be with your people, Lord. May your protection be upon them. Be with our nation and our leaders in the decisions that they make, that, Father, they might be right, that they might be wise, that, Lord, they might be godly. Go with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I would ask, if you would, to be turning with me in your Bibles over to the Gospel of Mark, and we are in the 14th chapter, of the Gospel of Mark. And for those who are maybe just joining us now, really, for the first time, or maybe ever so often, I want you to understand we've been going through the Gospel of Mark now for quite some time. We've been going through it verse by verse, kind of looking at everything that this Gospel has to say and looking into it with as much detail as we know how. As such, we are now in our fifth week in this chapter here, and just to give you an idea of where we're heading, Lord willing, next week we'll be continuing on in this chapter, and I believe we have two more sermons in this chapter, and Lord willing, that means we'll be, as we look to chapters 15 and 16, we will be finishing up somewhere around the end of June, I would say. That said, in our portion that we are looking at today, I want to remind you that we have entered into the last few hours, really, before the death of Jesus Christ. And that's important for us to understand, right? It's important for us to understand that we are in the last few hours before his death. Jesus has now left the city of Jerusalem with the apostles, with the exception of Judas, who left them there at the supper itself. They have left after taking the Passover meal and that Lord's Supper as he instituted it. That was really a few hours ago. And they departed from Jerusalem and walked up the slopes of the Mount of Olives there in the darkness of the night. Why Mount Olives, you might ask? Why did they go up to Mount Olives? Well, very close to the city of Jerusalem, not a far walk to do that, but understand it was very common for people who lived within the city itself to have gardens outside of the city. And that is what we see here. We have a garden that is outside the city on the Mount of Olives, in a place that Scripture calls Gethsemane. Gethsemane, which simply means olive press, olive press. The garden must have belonged to an unnamed disciple of Jesus Christ, as we find that this is a place that Jesus and his apostles often retreated to when they were in the area of Jerusalem. And that's told to us in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse number 2, that this was a place that Jesus often met with his disciples. Therefore, this was a place that was certainly well known to Judas. Now, it is here, in this Garden of Gethsemane, under the fullness of the Passover moon, that Jesus, as we saw last week, really came to his weakest moment, his weakest point in the flesh, as the weight of the grief of sin was placed upon our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He told his disciples that night that he was weary to the point of death. That's how the sin grief was affecting him so much at that moment. Nowhere in the Word of God do we find Jesus ever coming to this point in the flesh, not like he is here in Gethsemane. And if you haven't had a chance to listen to that message, you know, I don't spend time plugging my own sermons, but I'm just saying, I'm plugging the text, folks. I'm plugging the text. If you haven't listened to that sermon, go back and listen to that sermon sometime today, this week. I believe it is an important piece of Scripture to look at. But again, there in the garden, Jesus prayed for this cup to pass. If there was any other way, let this cup to pass. Three times he went before God, the Father, and he asked this. But nevertheless, he said, nevertheless, thou will be done. Jesus came to this earth to do what? He came to this earth to do the will of the Father. He came to this earth to redeem sinful men. And folks, there was no other way of doing that but to go through the process of the crucifixion. And Christ was faithful. He was faithful to do the will of the Father, as Brother Austin was preaching about this morning as he spoke about the faithfulness of Christ. He was faithful in all things. Such could not be said that night about the disciples, though all the apostles that night. We know that Jesus had taken Peter and James and John along with him to pray, and we know that they were to be a witness of the things that night. They were to pray and to be an intercessor for him as well. But what did they do? Their eyes grew heavy and they fell asleep. And last week we finished with Jesus going and waking them up and telling them that it was time to get up because their betrayer, the betrayer, was certainly at hand. And today we look more into the scene of the one who would come and betray him and the events that took place this night. And of course we know that the one who came to betray him is none other than Judas Iscariot. Scripture often calls him Iscariot because we know we have another apostle by the name of Judas as well. It's a very common name in this day and time to be called Judas. Now, it's not anymore, is it? It's not very common to be called Judas anymore because of why? The despicable things that took place this night. Judas is a name that is synonymous with mud, right? And people don't name their children Judas. You don't even name your dog Judas, right? It's just not a name that we want to call or be associated with. Now, we want to look to our reading here today. It begins in verse 43, and we're going to read down through verse 52. So, verses 43 through 52 of, again, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And it says, "And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the twelve, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Let's turn our attention to verse number 43. Verse number 43, Mark tells us immediately while he yet spake. Immediately while he yet spake. And this was, of course, during the conversation that Christ was having with Peter, James, and John, waking them up that third and final time to tell them that the hour has come. The delegation that has come to take Jesus is now nigh, led by Judas. It would not have seemed strange, of course, for Judas to have entered into the camp this night. They would have expected him, as a matter of fact. He had left them at the dinner. Some thought that he was going to, of course, go and to give money to the poor or buy something else that there might have been needs for, that Jesus was sending him perhaps out because he told him to go and to do what he was going to do quickly. But they would not have expected the multitude, of course, that was behind Judas. We have here a very mixed group, you might say. We have those that came with swords. Now, who are those? The ones that came with swords, of course, were the Roman soldiers, right? And then we're also told here in Scripture that some came out with clubs and staves. That is basically these little staves, basically, that they would have came out with. And, of course, this would have not been the Roman soldiers, but this would have been the equivalent of what we might call the temple police. The temple had Levites who were directed towards the keeping of the temple, doorkeepers, things of that nature, those that would have protected even the high priest. And that's who would have been coming out with these staves, so to say. Now, these were sent by what Mark here calls what? The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, that is a way of saying that they were sent out from the leaders that were in the Sanhedrin. And of course, the Sanhedrin was the ruling body there of Israel. And they would have been much like a Supreme Court type of thing is today. But no judgment was made for the Jewish people through the Jewish system of laws and things without the Sanhedrin giving judgment here. Now, though we understand all of the Sanhedrin was not in agreement with the things that were taking place here this night, there was at least an overwhelming majority of them whose wishes to get the deed done as quickly as possible were certainly in on this event. They knew what was taking place. And I want to remind you again of the time of the Passover. The time of the Passover, the city of Jerusalem would have been swelling with visitors from all over Israel, not just Israel, but Jews from all countries would come and settle on Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. And of course, Jesus was still a great interest to many of those people. You might remember just days earlier, as Jesus entered the city there on the foal of that donkey, the crowds shouted, what? Hosanna! Hosanna! As he was there in the temple and he was teaching, he had the attention of the people. He was still well loved by many of the people throughout Israel. He was a popular man. People wanted to see what he would do, what he would say. And you see, as long as Jesus was out there in the midst of the people, the religious authorities really could do very little about him, because to take him, it would have caused a rebellion among many of the people. Outside of Jesus actively before the masses, kind of vocally saying things that could be construed as insurrection against Rome or blatant blasphemy against God, they realized that there was very little that they could do. And as a matter of fact, we even saw how they tried to bait Jesus in those conversations, right, to cause him to do those things. And of course, he did not. These men have desired to get rid of Jesus for a long time. For a long time, this has been going on. The triumphal entry, though, and of course, Jesus the next day, as he went into the temple and he overturned the tables, that was really the final straw. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to get rid of him as quickly as possible. They are beyond their breaking point. Their patience is worn thin with Jesus. We remember, as we read at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, it says, "After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of the unleavened bread, and the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death." It had to be by craft, wouldn't it? because why? He had no sin. There was no fault found in him. And they said, in verse number 2, it says, but they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. They wanted Jesus dead, but as long as he was out and about among the people, they really did not have the ability to take him without having this uproar among the people, because people would have especially been around the temple area during the time of the Passover. And certainly rebellion was something that the chief priests could not afford. We understand that, right? We know that the chief priests were chief priests because Rome allowed them to be the chief priest. And understand, folks, that rebellion was something that Rome did not like. And they put put their foot on it whenever they saw it take place. They wanted to stamp it out as quickly as possible. And if these chief priests weren't able to control the people, they would put somebody in who could control the people. So the chief priests certainly did not want to risk this. So it is likely the charge, though, of insurrection. It's likely the charge of insurrection that the chief priests are able to secure this Roman band this night to come and arrest Jesus. Now, how many were there? How many were there? We know that there was a great multitude. How many? We don't know. Some people suggest that maybe even up to 600 were there this night. Again, Scripture doesn't tell us, but one thing is for sure, the soldiers would have come expecting the ability of a fight, expecting someone to fight back. After all, this Jesus, whom they're raising charges against, is a man who speaks about a coming kingdom, is a one who speaks about being a king, and is followed not just by 12 apostles, but he is certainly one who has elicited disciples throughout all of Israel. And they understand this. So they're expecting there is always the possibility of a fight to take place. But the priest, they had this opportunity. They had this opportunity that didn't just present itself so easily. They tried to get rid of him in the temple by causing him to say blasphemous things or things against the government. But you see, what they have now is Judas. Judas, who comes and provides a way for them to come and take him, just kind of unexpected. The timing, it's not like what they hoped. They were hoping it was not going to be on the Passover, but Judas came along, gave them this opportunity that they did not expect. What was this? Was this because they were in control? No, it is because God is in control. God is in control. Why? Because Jesus Christ is going to be on that cross during the slaughtering of the Passover lambs. Why? Because he is to be the last Passover, folks. He is to be the last Passover. Now, for those that opposed Christ, the night that Judas left the supper and came to them was a night that must have been very quick in action on their part. Judas knew where Christ would be. He knew about the time that he would be there. Upon the word from Judas, I want you to think about the mechanism of events that would have had to take place very quickly. Upon Judas coming to them that night, they would have had to have immediately gone to Rome to give the offense of insurrection and arranged for the men to come and arrest Jesus. This surprise assault on an innocent man. And I suspect that the word went out to a very select group of the Sanhedrin who were already on this, of the chief priests, elders, and scribes, who were all in agreement this night to be ready to cast their votes in judgment. Probably word has already gone to Pilate that they're going to be bringing in this man the next day for these charges. As we see, it's very early that Pilate takes up his case, right? So everything had to be done as quickly as possible. And again, it needed to be done as quickly as possible, as much in the nighttime as possible, because they did not want the people to know. They did not want the people to know that it was the elders and the scribes that had a part in this. They wanted to make sure that he was in the hands of Rome when people were stirring and waking. They wanted to make sure that Rome could bear the judgment from this by the people. They wanted to shift the blame. But it was them that was behind it, right? It's them. Verse 44, it says, "And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." A sign was to be given this night to whom Jesus was. Now, to a lot of the Jewish people, of course, they would have recognized Jesus as he was there in the temple preaching. Had been all over Israel, right? But they needed a sign because many of these people that were coming out this night to arrest were what? They were Romans, right? And they would not have known Jesus as much because why? Jesus first came to the lost sheep of Israel. He didn't come for Rome, so they would not have known him as much. And here in the darkness of night, it would have been even a harder time to see who he was. Remember, there's not a lot of bright lights there on the Mount of Olives except for the torches that they're carrying themselves. And you think about that. Here we have some soldiers coming in the darkness of night to arrest Jesus. They might have even thought that one of the apostles might have pretended to be Jesus that night. After all, as we look back in history, there's a lot of people who have shielded their leader by pretending to be them, right? So that's not an impossible type of thought here. So a signal was to be given, and this signal was, of all things, a kiss. A kiss. You know, we're used to going up to someone, well, at least before all this COVID thing, we were used to going up to someone and to shaking their hands whenever we meet them for the first time, right? That's how we extend that type of greeting to one another. And you know, the closer that you get in friendship to someone else, that handshake becomes a little more than that how do you do type of thing, right? To someone in whom you like, especially men, as they greet one another and they greet each other with a handshake, they might grab that hand and they might put this hand on the left shoulder, right? And might do a little extra shaking or something of that nature. You know, that's a little bit closer friendship. But you know, when you get really close to someone, at least in our American culture, you kind of go all in. Sometimes you give that handshake and you go in for that little bit of hug, so to say. That's how we do things. There's kind of a degree of relationship that we show just with how we meet each other, with extending that hand, right? And as we look at the degree of kissing, so to say, in these Old Testament times, and certainly even around the world today where kissing is still a very common way of greeting one another, but if you were a servant, if you were a servant, a slave type of thing, and you lived in this culture, and you approached someone who was your master, you didn't go up and give them a kiss there on the side of the cheek. You went up and you kissed the hem of their garment. You kissed their feet type of thing. You showed your sign of respect to them. But of course, not everyone was slaves. Not everyone was servants. And you might go up to someone who was, maybe you have this position in life, and their position is a little bit higher than yours. And in this culture, you would go up, and as you would approach that person, you would tend to bow down and you would kiss their hand, kiss their finger or something of that nature as they would extend that out type of thing. But if you really knew someone, what would you do? You would go up to them if they were your equal and you knew them, you were friends, you would give them a kiss on the cheek. You would give them a kiss on the cheek. You'd greet them as a friend, as a brother, as a confidant. And folks, that is how Jesus, though he was greater than all of the apostles, whenever they greeted him as a brother, as an equal, as a friend, and they kissed him on the cheek. In Scripture, when it tells us as Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss, it is because we are to greet one another as what? As equals, brothers and sisters in Christ, all covered by the same blood. We greet one another with that holy kiss, so to say, because they are people that we love and people that we care about. In our church, that holy kiss is really a hug, right? That's what we do here at Grace. We're a hugging type of church. We greet one another with hugs because they're people that we love. They are our friends. Now think about this situation that has presented itself here. Judas came to Jesus with his sign. With this sign that he chooses the sign, folks. He chooses the sign. And his sign is not to say, it's that guy right there. He's the one you want. You know, he could have said something to that effect, right? His sign could have been, he's the guy that I go up and touch the shoulder of. But no, the sign that Judas chose was the man that I go up to and greet like a friend, like an equal. That is the guy that I'm giving to you this night, that I'm betraying into your hands. The deed, of course, of Judas is one that is well known throughout the world. Inside and outside of Christianity, people know the story of this kiss of betrayal. No greater act of hypocrisy has ever come to pass than what we see right here. It is the saddest display of treason against the kingdom of God that has ever been displayed. But here is the thing, brothers and sisters. Here's the thing. As sad as all this is, God knew it. God knew what was going to take place. He ordained what was going to take place, and he brought it to pass just as he has said. Jesus has already told the apostles that one of you will betray me. He identified him further to John and to Peter by the dipping of the sop, right? He knew Judas was going to betray him. He sent Judas out that night knowing that he was going to betray him. He's already told the apostles of things that are going to take place, of how he's going to be betrayed into the hands of the elders, how he's going to be given to Rome, how he's going to die. He's told them all of these things, right? Jesus knew all of these things, and God was using sinful men to accomplish his purpose, to accomplish his purpose, again, for the redemption of man. In verse 45, we read, it says, and as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. Master, Master, and kissed him. You know, as I think about this situation and the gravity of it, I think about the treachery that Judas is involved in right now. In what he is determined to do, and still yet, there is time for repentance, is there not? He could have went up to Jesus and fell to his knees and begged for forgiveness for what he was doing. But no, he is determined to do this evil deed and betray an innocent man into the hands of sinners for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And notice this in what we read here. Jesus didn't just walk up to Jesus and kiss him, because that was bad enough. Certainly that was bad enough. But he intensifies. He intensifies his relationship. And he says, Master, Master. There's a great significance to this. You might think it's a little significance when you see this word master, master, kind of beside itself here. But in the entirety of the Bible, we only see about 15 times this occurrence of a name or a title repeated like this. It's not real common. For instance, God called out to Abraham there on Mount Moriah as he was getting ready to sacrifice Isaac. And he said, Abraham, Abraham. God called out to Moses from the burning bush, Moses, Moses. Jesus said to Saul, who would later become Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul. Why persecutest thou me? Whenever we see this repetition of name or title, it is always during a time of intense physical and emotional a time period, moment. And it's always a time in which great affection is being shown by one person to the other. Whether it's God speaking to man or man speaking to another, it's always a sign of great affection. And that's what I want you to see. I want you to see the intensity, the depth of this treachery as Judas comes up to Jesus, because he doesn't just approach him and kiss him on the cheek and the men pounce on him, so to say. He comes up and he says to him, "Master, Master," and he kissed him. And think about this, folks. Think about this. He is feigning his love. He is feigning his affection all the way up to this moment in exchange for a little silver in his pocket. Folks, Judas has spent the last three years walking alongside of Jesus. Spent 3 years listening to what he has to say. And on the surface, it looked like to everyone else that Judas had a love for Christ. But that's just it. Man can pretend a long time, but usually the truth will come out before they leave this earth. At least most of the time. But folks, if the truth never comes out in this life, I want you to know, you may have hidden the truth well from man's eyes, but you have never hidden the truth well from God's eyes. We cannot hide the truth from God, who sees the true nature of the heart. I think back to one of those repetitions that we find in the Word of God as far as a name and title type of thing goes. And it is also with those who are feigning the love of Christ, pretending that they had something that they never had. We read about it in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. It says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' And then will I profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity.'" Those people are going to come before Christ at the time of judgment and continue to pretend to be something that they are not. Continue to pretend to show an affection, a devotion. It is the same thing that Judas did this very day in our text. But again, none of this is a surprise to Christ, because he chose Judas from the very beginning, knowing that he was indeed a devil from the very beginning. He was a wolf in sheep's clothing and knew that he would be the one to betray him in the hands of, again, of sinful men. And in verse 46, it says, "And they laid them and took..." Doesn't give us the details of everything that went on this night. Some things recorded elsewhere elsewhere in the Word of God are certainly worth mentioning at this time. John tells us in his gospel in chapter 18, that when Jesus called out to the soldiers that approached, as they asked, you know, "Who are you here for?" And they said that, "We're here for Jesus of Nazareth," that at that time Jesus said, "I am," using the Greek terms, the ego eimi, which is the name of God, right? And Scripture tells us there in the Gospel of John that they fell back on their knees. They fell to the ground. You know, Scripture teaches us that someday every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess. And you can think to yourself, "I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to bow to him." But understand, folks, just the sheer mention of his name is enough to put you to your knees. My prayer is you have bowed to Him in this life. That you have bowed to Him metaphorically, if you want to say it, but bowed to Him as Lord and Savior of your life. Because if you wait, and this life shall come to an end, you will have waited too late. But again, back to our text here. We see here Jesus is now taken by the Roman soldiers. They had been knocked to their knees, but understand, being knocked to their knees was not enough for them to be disobedient to their orders to arrest Jesus. They were more afraid of Rome than the one who wields such power with His voice. In verse 47 it says, "And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Mark doesn't tell us who this disciple is, but John certainly does. We probably could have guessed it anyway. The one who drew his sword this night was Peter. Now, Peter had made some bold claims. He'd made some bold claims even this very night. Told him that he would never leave Jesus, that he would never fail Jesus. Peter was ready to die for Christ. He shows it here, folks. He shows that he would gladly have fought till death for the kingdom. Peter, of course, was no match for a Roman army. He wasn't a match for just a group of men who come to maybe arrest Jesus, right? But perhaps Peter himself was emboldened this night over the fact that these men had been knocked to their knees. Maybe that was enough to say, well, if he can do that, then maybe we can fight this out. So he draws his sword and he begins to swing. The person who received the blow was a servant of the high priest. Again, John's gospel gives us his name. His name was Malchus. Peter was aiming for his head. We understand that, right? Peter was aiming at his head, but Peter was better at casting nets than he was swinging a sword. Luke's gospel tells us, by the way, that Jesus touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. We would expect that kind of detail from Luke, who was the beloved physician, right? That kind of detail. By the way, that miracle of healing Malchus's ear is the last miracle that Jesus performed before His death. Scripture doesn't tell us this, and we can't be sure, but the sheer fact that Malchus's name is mentioned here with so many other details leads me to believe that this man later became a believer himself and would have been well known within the early church for his name to be mentioned. Now again, that's speculation on my part, but I fully suspect that. Jesus, though, told Peter to put the sword away, right? To put the sword away. Matthew records Jesus saying that he could have called 12 legions of angels that day, that night, that very night. He could have called 12 legions of angels, a legion of angels to protect each one of them there, right? And for those of you who remember what one angel did to an Assyrian army, you know 12 legions of angels could have easily protected Jesus and the apostles from all of the Roman army. That would have been no big deal for them. But again, Jesus wasn't going to fight. He tells Peter to put away the sword. He came to this point willingly. Willingly, he is drinking the cup that the Father has put before him. And Jesus now says in Mark verses 48 and 49 of chapter 14, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye came out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but scriptures must be fulfilled." Jesus is exposing their unholy purpose in what they have done this night. Jesus was not like some bandit, right? He was not like some bandit who was hiding in the woods, ready to flee from authorities. He was not somebody with a secret meeting place where he had an army that he was gathering together. No, that wasn't Christ. Where could you find Christ on any given day this week? You could find Him down there in the temple. The most public place in all of Jerusalem, right? They could have taken Him at any time But they didn't, again, they didn't want it to be in public. They needed it to be in secret as much as possible. In verse 50, we read, "And they all forsook him and fled." And with these words, we see the fulfillment of what Jesus had proclaimed earlier this night. And you might recall those words in verse 27. It says, "And Jesus said to them, All ye shall be offended of me because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." The disciples scatter. Where they would all end up this night, we don't know. It won't be forever, of course. The sheep, they scatter, but they will find themselves gathered together there in that upper room. Even on the third day, that's where they'll be, at least most of them. This night, though, as they've all scattered, it seems as if John and Peter kind of follow along. They follow along to kind of see what's going on after they fled the first time. But John, because he's got some family connections seemingly, is known to the chief priest's household, and he is able to get a little closer to Jesus to see what's going on this night, to bear witness of these things. He's able to get Peter in a little further than what he would have been able to at this point in time. Before the night is over, though, Peter is that man who was ready to fight just now and swing swords, is going to deny the Lord three times before the cock crows, before the 3 o'clock hour. And as we come to the end of this reading of this event that takes place, we read here a couple of curious verses that are next. And we read in verse 51, it says, "And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from him naked." This is kind of like a little aside, a little event that took place here. And again, these verses are curious because this is not one of the apostles. This is not one of the apostles. This young man is one who seems to have joined with the apostles that night. And you might wonder why this account is recorded here, because it's not recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. It's not recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke, and again, not recorded in the Gospel of John. And as you look at this event, it changes the storyline none. Not at all. I mean, it might add a witness to the event, but the witness is unnamed, so what does it really add? So then, we must ask this question: who is this young man who perhaps was willing to fight so that they would lay hands on him and he would escape in the night like the others? Well, of course, we can't be 100% sure. But the answer likely is this young man whom is recorded here is Mark. Is Mark himself. One commentator likened the event of a famous painting with the painter's name hidden within the corner. You say, how does Mark fit into this gospel? How does he fit into this narrative? Well, remember, Mark's mother was very instrumental in the early church. She was a woman seemingly of some wealth, and that makes sense too. You know, he has a linen undercloth here, again, a piece of fine fabric. Not something everyday people would have. But in Martha's, or in her house, her name's not Martha, but in Mark's mother's house, I think her name's Mary, now I'm thinking about it again, but they would meet in her house, and it was to her house that Peter would go after he escaped from prison. Remember that. So we see the connection there of the family with Peter and the other apostles and the early church, certainly, but understand that Mark has an affinity for Peter as well. There's a closeness of relationship between them. Peter calls Mark my son, just like what we see Paul speak of Timothy and Titus about later on in Scripture. Mark accompanied Peter later on in life, And Peter is really the source that is behind the Gospel of Mark. So this event that seemingly adds nothing seems to be Mark's way of inserting himself silently into this gospel. And he as a witness, as to something that he witnessed this day, and this event that took place, and how he scattered as well. And he does it anonymously. Why? Because he's not one of the apostles. And what? He's not Jesus Christ. And that is whom he is seeking to magnify throughout his text, right? We learn in every chapter it's magnifying Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Now, what about Judas? What about Judas? Well, as far as Judas goes in the Gospel of Mark, he falls off the pages. No longer do we find him after this point. Now, we know according to the Gospel of Matthew that Judas, once he saw that they were going to kill Jesus, felt remorse. He tried to give the money back, right? And was unable to do so. And as you think of that event, you think, well, was that Judas repenting? No. That was Judas feeling remorse. He was feeling sorry for what he had done. And folks, you can be sorry for what you've been caught up in, but being sorry does not lead to repentance. Judas never repented. Judas was chosen by Christ as a devil. He betrayed him as a devil, and he died a sorrowful, unrepentant death as a devil. He died as lost as he was the day that he came into this world. Such a sad ending for one that walked so close to Jesus. Now, what is our practical application today? Perhaps it lies in the character of the one who walked alongside Christ and yet never believed and never trusted. Folks, I want you to know that your parents can be the strongest of believers in this world and taught you to look just like one, to play the part. But I want you to understand that does not make you a believer. I want you to understand and to know that you can come to church 2 times a week or 3 times a week, but it does not make you a believer any more than it made Judas a believer, spending day after day in the presence of Christ. And I want you to know that you may have a job even in the church itself. Judas was the treasurer of the group, but it does not make you a believer. I want you to know that just because you know the gospel story and can tell it to another does not mean that you have believed in that gospel for yourself. It does not mean that. I want you to know that you can stand before Christ in judgment and cry out, "Lord, Lord, didn't I?" But it does not make you one of His. In the end, all those who pass from this life into the next, who have never, ever fully trusted in Him as Lord and Savior of their life, who has never experienced that spiritual cleansing, is going to meet the same eternal damnation as a man by the name of Judas. So as we end here this day, folks, have you trusted in Him? Is He the Lord and Savior of your life? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You this day, Lord, we thank You again for the blessings of this day. And Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to take heed to this Word, to understand that being a Christian is more than looking the part and playing the part. Being a Christian, folks, is about believing. Lord, I pray that You've showed us that
in this text. Lord, help us to repent before you daily of our sins and our shortcomings, even in the midst of our failures. Go with us now to the next appointed time. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.